the cleansing of the temple. So before we dive into into the primary text here, we have to be able to trace how God dwells with humanity. Because what we're going to see here is that when we're exploring the Old Testament is a physical picture of a spiritual truth. And what that means is that the Old Testament gives us a picture of what the spiritual Christian walk is supposed to look like. This is why we need to be in the Old Testament. This is why we need to be studying it and seeing how God works. Because what we're going to see here is the main idea is the temple. The temple is center stage here. How does God dwell with humanity throughout the history of humanity? Well, we see that God dwelt with humanity starting in the Garden of Eden. He walked and talked with man, with Adam and Eve. Then we see in Exodus, he led them with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He dwelt with his people that way. Then the tabernacle was built. So God dwells with his people through the tabernacle. Then eventually the temple. Now, in our present day, God dwells with us as believers because now we are the temple. And then as we progress towards the end of, we'll say, modern human history as we know it, and the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 through the end of the book talks about how God will dwell with all of his believers. We will be his people. He will be our God. So from the garden to the city, God has dwelt with his people in various creative ways. But right now, the most intimate way that God dwells with us is in us, because we are his temple. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 first, in verses 16 through 17, and what we're doing is we're setting the stage for the physical picture, starting in verse 16. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So the Holy Spirit dwells in you at the moment of salvation. You receive the Holy Spirit. You are now God's temple. You are holy. You are set apart. God is now dwelling in you as his temple. If you want to turn to chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, it says this. All right, talking about in the context of sexual immorality. Church in Corinth shouldn't be operating in sexual immorality for this very reason. He says this, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, because you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." 1 Peter 1:19 says, "But with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." All right, the currency for our salvation was not silver and gold. It's not dollar bills, as you know. The currency for our salvation is the blood of Jesus. And now we're bought with a price, and now we are God's temple. God dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are a kingdom carrier now. So wherever you go, the gospel of the kingdom goes with you. We are God's temple. So 2 Kings chapter 21 talks about the defiling of the temple. So the king of Judah that's in charge right now is King Manasseh. And he is arguably the most wicked king that ruled over Judah at this time. So chapter 21 says this, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." So that tells you already that this king of Judah is already more evil and more wicked than the nations that are surrounding Israel. "For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made for Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them." So let's talk about this. What are the high places? The high places are cultic places of worship that were used to worship pagan gods like Baal, Chemosh, Asherah. But they could be found most likely in the rural places on a high hilltop somewhere. They could be found in the city or in a populated area, on a platform or on an altar somewhere. They were mostly in the rural areas. And so these high places, they were meant for pagan worship. This is where child sacrifice took place to honor Molech and the other pagan gods. This is where sexual immorality took place, because sexual intercourse and sexual activity was common to stimulate these pagan gods into action. Unfortunately, with the high places, King Solomon fell into this. With all of his wisdom that he accumulated, he fell into worship at the high places because he ended up marrying foreign wives and concubines. And so he, in order to appease them, he erected high places to appease his wives. And then what happened after that, the Israelites started to worship God in the high places. So what we see here is this idea called syncretism. You synchronize. You're trying to worship Yahweh the way you would a pagan god. So when you think of synchronizing, the best example I can think of is if you're an Apple fan, you've got, you know, your Apple Watch, your iPhone, and your laptop, and there's ways you can synchronize all of those devices. So you can get all of your text messages and phone calls from your phone to your watch or your laptop or whatever. They work in unison. They work together. Right? And so that's what the Israelites tried to do. They tried to synchronize worship of Yahweh through paganism. And we see that in 1 Kings chapter 2, going into chapter 3, just before Solomon receives his wisdom, that the people of Israel started to worship God in the high places instead of worshiping God in the tabernacle or in the temple. These high places are dangerous. So he reestablishes the high places. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah. So these are pagan companions. Baal is a pagan god of the sky, rain, and fertility. He was also bloodthirsty and highly sexed. And so Baal worship included sexual immorality. To order to stimulate Baal, you had to perform sexually immoral deeds so he could mate with his companion Asherah, so that the land could receive rain and the crops could grow and the farm animals could be well nourished and fed. So Asherah is the same thing. She's a pagan goddess, the goddess of sensual love and fertility. And so if you wanted for your land to be fertile, you had to pray and worship these two pagans and stimulate them to mate. This is a very immoral cult that the Israelites are involving themselves in. And this is what their king is promoting. The king is supposed to be God's representative. The king is supposed to symbolize God's kingship. And this is what Manasseh is promoting. And it's not getting any better, because as we read here, he rebuilt the high places. He's erecting altars for Baal and for Asherah, worshiping the hosts of heaven, so angel worship. We've got solar religion, solar mythology, the worship of angels, not uncommon in this time. Because we have to think like an Israelite or think like an ancient person at this time. When the ancient mind looked up in the sky and they saw stars, they didn't see stars like you and I see them. They saw divine beings. The light of the stars were the glory of divine beings. And because stars moved, that was a hint in the ancient mind that they were alive. They weren't inanimate. They were alive. And because they were in the sky, their abode was far away from humanity. So when they looked at the stars, the sun, the moon, they were able to get a glimpse of a planet. In their mind, that was a divine being. And so they worshipped angels. They worshipped these heavenly divine beings. And so they worshipped the host of heaven and served them. And so before we started thinking, I was like, well, that's kind of dumb. Why would they? Well, if you read Revelation, the disciple John fell to that twice. He was so in awe of the angel and the revelation that he was receiving about the end days that he bowed to the angel twice in worship because he was overwhelmed. But the angel said, no, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant like you, worship God. So thankfully that angel had his wits about him and said, no, I'm not to be the object of worship. God is your object of worship. I'm a fellow servant. So in the ancient mind, stars were divine beings. So moving on here, all right. He built altars in the house of the Lord. of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. Okay, so remember, in ancient Israelite theology, the name is synonymous with Yahweh. They're interchangeable. So when God says that I'm putting my name in Jerusalem, it says, I'm going to be in Jerusalem. I'm going to be the one who's going to rule in Jerusalem. So right now, what Manasseh is doing is he's giving God a roommate in the temple. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the courts of the Lord. He burned his sons as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. So just to kind of group this all together, there's divinization going on. Necromancy and mediums. It's when live people are going to the dead to inquire wisdom and to have communion with them. All right? Mediums are alive people that are making themselves available for the dead to speak through them. So this divinization, this necromancy, this medium stuff, it was explicitly forbidden by God in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 11. You will not do this. And this is what Manasseh is filling the temple with. Basically, what we're seeing here is that the temple that belongs to God is becoming unrecognizable. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I'm going to dwell here forever, and I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed and before the people of Israel. Manasseh, as a king, and as a representative of Yahweh, as the true king, is leading people astray. This is why Jesus is going to be the perfect king, because the kings failed in their job description. So as we go on to verse 11 here, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. Jump down to verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin. So they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Wickedness. More evil than the nation, than the pagan nations around them. Israel was supposed to be set apart and distinct, but they don't look anything like the people around them. They look worse. God's people, whom they were supposed to be called holy and chosen, that when they followed the law and received blessings from the Lord, that was supposed to be evangelism. That when the other people and the other nations saw the blessings that they received, they would say, I want to serve that God. And God certainly made a name for himself with the Exodus, how he handled the Egyptian gods. You can read how the nations feared the Lord because of what they heard God do in Egypt. But now Israel has gone from being a holy, set-apart people to not looking anything like what God wants them to be. They look exactly like the world, but worse. And so now that's King Manasseh. But now let's look at Amon, his son. Or we'll start in verse 21. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. We've got grandfather, son, grandson. We've got grandfather and son who are walking and abandoning the ways of the Lord, continuing the evil legacy. But now King Josiah is going to flip the script. something's going to happen. Chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. How incredible is that? That his grandfather and his father were so evil, so destructive, so pagan, that now he jumps on the scene and he's obedient to the Lord. He's committing himself to the Lord. He's not following in the footsteps of his dad and grandfather. He's now walking in obedience to God, to Yahweh. And this is where the story really picks up. He's now king. So look in verse 3. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary. All right, so Shaphan, the secretary, he's been given a task by King Josiah to go to the house of the Lord and find the priest Hilkiah so that he can count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord. So basically, the secretary is supposed to go find the high priest. You say, give the workers of the temple some money. They're rebuilding it. They're constructing it. They're keeping up with it. Give them the money that is due them. Verse 7 says, but no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they shall deal honestly. If we look at verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest, as he's going into the temple to get the money to give to these workers of the temple, he's going to find something huge. Now keep in mind, he's in the temple with all the altars, high places, paganism that's been cluttered in the temple. The temple at this point is unrecognizable. You couldn't tell that it's a temple of Yahweh. So what does he find? In verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. The word of God got lost in the clutter and the paganism in the temple. It got buried. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now the king, Josiah, is about to hear the law, the word of God, for the first time. And what's going to be his response? Verse 11, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the secretary, and then Isaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to what it is written in it. King Josiah is overwhelmed with anxiety because he realizes that the people of God are in a whole lot of trouble. That the word of God got lost in the very temple where God's name is supposed to dwell. But unfortunately, the temple is unrecognizable. Paganism, deities, false gods are now indwelling the temple. And the word of God got lost in it. And so now they're gathering the congregation. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon the inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. So God is going to show King Josiah mercy. You are humble. You found my word, you read it, and now you responded to it. I'm going to show you some mercy. I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see the disaster that I will bring upon this place. Now, just because Josiah gets the mercy does not mean that God's punishment goes out of existence. There's a punishment for sin. God's going to punish. But because the king was humble, the Lord promised him that he will die in peace. And he won't see the disaster that will befall Judah. Chapter 23. Now we're going to see a large congregation of a public reading of the word. We'll start in verse 2 here. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. King Josiah made a public promise and a public proclamation that the words of the law are going to be followed. All the words of the law are going to be observed. Every single person was there, from the highest ranking person to the lowest ranking person, from the richest civilian to the poorest civilian. This was a public change of the heart. That the word of God has been found, it's been abandoned, but it is now no longer lost. And now there's going to be a change of heart that's going to go on. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. That he made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul. So now there's a change of heart and mind. But it doesn't start there and it doesn't end there. In his mind, he's decided to follow after the law. But the next step is performance, to do it. He's believing the law. He's believing the word. Belief requires action. King Josiah, to show that he truly believed in the law of God, he says he's going to perform it. Ezra, right, the scribe, said he didn't just set his mind to study the law just so that he could know it, but so that he could teach it and do it. When you truly believe something, it jumps you into action. When we say that we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, action is the next step to our belief. Because how many times do people criticize Christians for saying, oh, I thought you said you believe in Jesus, yet you act this way, or yet you perform this way. Your testimony, how you actually live your life, doesn't add up to your belief in Jesus. If we claim to believe in Jesus as our Savior, action is required. And that's what King Josiah is doing. He has been so convicted by the law that now he is going to do a deep cleansing of the temple. The Asherah is coming out. Baal is coming out. Molech, Chemosh. He is going to utterly destroy the high places. Not just in the temple, but in the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. Angel worship, no more. God's roommates are coming out. God is not interested in a roommate. He wants the whole temple for him because that's his house. And Josiah is going to cleanse the temple. He's going to remove all the shrines. If you want to even jump to verse 19. And Josiah removed all the shrines, also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. Basically, you can read any verse, you can put your finger in any verse in chapter 23, and you're going to see how deep this cleansing was. Verse 10 even says, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. No more child sacrifices. They're done. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. So there's your astral worship right there. They dedicated the horses to the sun. That's gone. And at the entrance to the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nethamelech and Chamberlain, which was in the precincts, he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. chariots that were dedicated to the sun. He burned them with fire, and the altars of the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made, and the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces. No stone was left unturned. Everything was burned to ashes. Everything was trampled and broken and smashed to pieces, broken and smashed to pieces, and then burned, leaving no trace. Are you seeing the physical picture of the spiritual truth here? We are the temple. We were bought with a price. It's the name of God who dwells in you. This prayer, we need to commit to deep daily cleansing with repentance. Part of our return to Jesus is to clean ourselves, the temple of God, of any and all paganism that we have allowed to enter in. And I understand that a lot, that we don't go outside at night and say our goodnight prayers to the moon. I get that. The paganism that we may allow into our lives could simply come through the movies that we allow ourselves to watch, the music that we allow ourselves to listen to. However, the Holy Spirit is revealing to you how paganism is encrypting our hearts. Because every single one of you in here, I'm going to operate under assumption, myself included, we have the Word of God in our hearts. The Psalms, David says, I hide your word in my heart so I don't sin against God. When we memorize verses, when we learn verses or paraphrase them, we read a psalm that was led to us today. We quoted a psalm in worship. We have the Word of God in us because every Sunday, whoever's preaching up here brings the Word of God. You have your devotional times. You have your ministries here. You have the Word of God in you. Now the question is, how often in our everyday lives do we allow the clutter of paganism, whatever that looks like for you, all right, is covering or hiding the Word of God, that's cluttering it, that's burying the Word? What is coming out of you on a regular basis? Is it the Word of God or is it the paganism of the world? We need to be in deep cleansing. God is calling his people back into intimacy with him. Maybe some of you have practiced with the cult in the past. Maybe you've dabbled with a Ouija board. Maybe you've dabbled with tarot cards out of curiosity or experimentation. Maybe you truly have dealt with the occult. And guys, the occult is not superstition. It's easy to think in back in the ancient minds that they were a superstitious people. They weren't. This was real. The abominations that the Israelites dabbled in, homosexuality, child sacrifice, divinization, inquiring of the dead, all of that is an abomination to the Lord because it was real. There's nothing superstitious, there's nothing fake about dabbling in the occult. The first verse of Psalm 139 is, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Then verses 23 and 24, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. The first verse, the psalmist is stating a fact. God has searched me and known me. He's just stating a fact. That is just what God has done with me. But in verses 23 and 24, the psalmist is saying the exact same thing, except he's inviting God to come and search him. And the word search means to explore. Oh God, you have explored me. You have ventured into me. Part of our deep spiritual cleansing as God's temple is to invite the Holy Spirit to come and search us, to explore us. And if he finds any grievous or offensive thing in us, we give him absolute permission to call it out, and we don't say, yeah, God, but, or God, you don't understand, or our God, that's justified because it's, no, it's God, search me, explore me, cleanse me. If there's anything grievous in me, call it out and I will repent of it. Lead me in the way of everlasting.